Hello, this is Spencer DeVries, lead pastor of the Well Fort Payne. Thank you so much for tuning into our podcast today. It's our hope and our prayer that every time you listen to one of our services, that your life is changed by the power of the Word of God. So I encourage you today, listen with open ears and an open heart. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and receive it with gladness.
It paints Jesus as the perfect Son of Man. So remember that each gospel, it's four portraits of Jesus, his life, his ministry. It's four audiences written by four authors with four emphasis. And so Jesus in Luke is the perfect Son of Man who came to save and minister to all people through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'll explain later why we know that it's to all people. Because remember, Matthew is written by a Jew, about a Jew, to Jews, and the key is fulfillment. Mark was written by John Mark, who was a missionary, to Christians who were in Rome, who at the time, most likely he wrote it right after Peter and Paul had been executed. Actually, history and tradition tells us that Peter and Paul were executed on the same day in Rome, AD 65, and they were, could you imagine what the church was experiencing, what it was feeling when the two foremost apostles of the faith get killed on the same day, murdered? And so many people actually think that Mark is a response to that, to try to encourage the church to remember that Jesus is the Savior. And do you remember the emphasis of Mark? He's the suffering servant. Why? Because Mark knew the Roman church was suffering, and he wanted to paint Jesus as that suffering servant who conquered death, hell, and the grave through dying on a cross and rising again. Now, Luke paints Jesus as the perfect Son of Man. The key verse in the book of Luke is Luke chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I mean, my goodness, if that doesn't just make you love Jesus, I don't know what will. So the key concept is the Son of Man. That's the emphasis. Now let's ask this question. Who was Luke? This guy that, again, he never reveals himself as the writer of the book of Luke. He never openly calls himself the writer of the book of Acts, but in Acts chapter 16, he starts using the words we and us instead of just they or Paul or them. And so who was Luke? Well, this is something that I didn't know until I was studying this out. Luke wrote 26% of the New Testament. That's a lot. That's one-fourth of the New Testament was written by this guy who was a physician named Luke. Now, obviously, Paul has the most books in the New Testament canon. He wrote 13 books in the New Testament, but many of his epistles were short, his longest ones being Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians. The rest of them are pretty short, but Luke wrote the book of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts, which are both lengthy books, and so he wrote 26% of the New Testament, and I just thought about this today. What an instrument of God to declare the good news was Luke, that we have one-fourth of these precious words of God because he was a vessel that God used to tell us and teach us about the person of Jesus Christ and the birth of the church in Acts. So what do we know about Luke? Well, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul calls him the beloved physician. So that's how one way that we know that Luke was a physician. He was a doctor by trade. That's what he did. And it's cool that Paul calls him beloved physician, not just, hey, this guy's hanging around and he's a doctor. But obviously, Paul and Luke have a relationship. They're beloved. They get along well. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says, only Luke is with me. Demas has forsaken me for the present world. And so this suggests that not only is Luke beloved, but he's faithful. He's loyal. Even when other people left Paul and they deserted him and they went away, Luke stayed with him. Do you know where Paul was in 2 Timothy when he wrote that letter? He was in prison and Luke stayed with him. Luke wasn't in prison. Paul was, but Luke stayed there with him to minister to him, to help him. And that's actually the place where scholars tell us that Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts from, So he's just sitting around. He can't go anywhere. His buddy's in jail. So he starts writing these letters. He likely traveled with Paul on missionary journeys, which is supported by the we passages in Acts. And so let's talk about the Gospel of Luke. It focuses on the life, teachings, and ministry of Jesus. Now, I point that out because it's Matthew and Luke are the only two that have genealogy of Jesus. They're also the only two that record the birth of Jesus. But it's Luke where we get what we call the Christmas story. You know, you sit around at Christmas time and you read Luke chapter 2. So Luke gives us that beautiful Christmas story. And he tells us a lot more about the life of Jesus than John or Mark. And so the teachings and the ministry, it emphasizes Jesus' compassion for outsiders. It highlights stories that, or gives greater depth of stories that Matthew, Mark, and John do not. Some of its unique material points to the fact that Jesus has compassion for the poor, for women, for Gentiles, that the other writers just don't highlight. So it would make sense because Luke, being a physician, most doctors, the reason they choose that profession is they want to help people. They want people to be healthy. They have compassion. They don't like seeing people sick. And so Luke notes this. So the Gospel of Luke is also widely considered by scholars as the most polished Greek manuscript among the Gospel accounts. So of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it would make sense that Luke is the most polished because he was most likely the most educated. He was a physician, right? Matthew was a tax collector. He had a pretty decent job, but he probably wasn't highly educated. Mark, we don't know a ton about him other than he became a missionary. His mom lived in Jerusalem. And then John was a fisherman. So his Koine Greek, he spoke Aramaic. He's probably just lucky he could write anything in Greek. But Luke had the most polished Greek out of all of the New Testament Gospels. So we don't have biblical history to support this, so just bear that in mind. But tradition tells us that Luke was likely a native of Antioch, and that he perished by being a martyr, being hung on an olive tree. So that's a little bit about the person of Luke that we know. Now let's dig into the Gospel of Luke. At the onset of his gospel, which we just read, his account, he tells that many have taken in hand, that means many have taken responsibility upon themselves, to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. So what does that say? That means that at least one, if not more, gospel accounts, maybe Mark or Matthew or John. John is most likely the oldest, but most likely Matthew and Mark have already been written, and Luke knows about these gospels. Now, that's interesting to me because he says these things that have been fulfilled, which is the key word in Matthew, so he's probably read Matthew's account of the life of Jesus. And he picked up, oh, it was fulfilled. It was fulfilled. Because remember, 53 quotations from the Old Testament in the Gospel of Matthew. And so he picked up on that. And he's saying, all these things that have been fulfilled, there have been other narratives written. There have been other things that have been spoken of the life of Jesus Christ. But it's interesting to me that he knows others have made an account, but yet he wants to add another account. Why is that important? Well, we go back to the original question, why four gospels? Because by the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing shall be established. We most likely, by this point, when Luke wrote his gospel, there were already two. This would have made a third witness to establish the account of the life of Jesus Christ. But it's also because he doesn't find fault in the other accounts. I don't believe that Luke wrote this because he's like, Matthew got it wrong. Mark messed up. He's writing it not giving contradictory evidence. So this is something I want you to understand. He's not correcting the story. He's confirming the story of the gospel by writing this third account of the life of Jesus. He wants to add yet another infallible proof of the birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, which we read earlier, we learned that Luke was most likely not an eyewitness to the life and ministry of Jesus. But he gained information from eyewitnesses who were with Jesus from the beginning. For example, the 12 apostles plus Matthias, because if you remember, on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and says, hey, you know, the Psalms say it's prophesied. Let another rise up and take his place. So they choose Matthias and they bring Matthias in. But Peter says this has to be someone who was there from the beginning, who saw the baptism of Jesus, who saw the revealing of Jesus, who heard his teachings, who saw his miracles, who saw him crucified, who saw him rise again. And so Matthias becomes a part of that. So also, there were 70 others. Remember when Jesus sent 70 out and he gave them power over unclean spirits and to heal the sick. And then they came back and they were rejoicing. And then also, we know there were at least 500 witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus because Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So all these people that are living, at least 500 people have somehow been telling Luke about the stories of Jesus Christ. One way that we are pretty sure that Luke is not an eyewitness is because of how the story of Acts unfolds. Remember, he writes Luke and then he writes Acts. And he doesn't show up until where he's present with him until chapter 16 of Acts. So he wasn't part of the number, and most likely he was from Antioch, so he wouldn't have been in Jerusalem when all this was taking place. It wasn't like today where someone would text you and be like, yo, it's getting crazy in Jerusalem, Jesus is about to die, and Luke's like, let me hop on a plane, I'll be there in a few hours, right? Like, he wasn't there. So Luke is not telling mythical stories, but he did his homework. Well, so why is it important in what it says in verse 2? Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, delivered them to us. So he's saying, these people saw these things happen with their own eyes, and they told me about it. So eyewitness accounts hold the highest point of validity, right? Like, it's not hearsay, it's I saw it happen. And he got this from a trustworthy source. So he interviewed witnesses, recorded their account to defend and declare the truth of the life and person of Jesus Christ. Now, this is where I was talking earlier. It gets interesting because he says this very seemingly prideful statement. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of these things from the very first. Luke is not bragging, nor is he trying to appear superior to others. He's not saying, my account is better than Matthew's account. My account is better than Mark's account. I know what they don't know. Because guess what? Matthew was there. He was one of the 12 apostles, right? Mark was a disciple of Peter. He heard these stories over and over again. Luke is not saying that in any shape, form, or fashion. The phrase perfect understanding is a compound Greek word. So for us, it's two words. Perfect understanding. In the Greek, it's one word where they take two words and they put it together and they make a compound word. And it is the word parakaleutheo. Para in the Greek always means close beside. Actually, parakaletos is one of the names for the Holy Spirit because he comes close beside. Kaleo means to make the call, okay? So para means to come close beside, and akaleutheo means to follow. So the word actually translates, if you use it in Koine Greek, the word parakuleutheo doesn't just mean to follow close beside, that's part of it, but what it really means is to investigate. If you use this in a phrase, it would mean, if you said parakuleutheo, you would say, I'm going to investigate this. I'm going to get closer to it, and I'm going to follow the trail of crumbs until I find out what is true and what is not. Right? I don't know about you guys, but every now and then at home, we'll have evidence of a visitor in the kitchen. Anybody else have an evidence of an unwanted in the kitchen? They're about this big, and they're brownish gray, and they make people scream and run. Just a little bitty old thing, right? But what do? You go, I'm going to find that joker, right? And I'm going to exterminate him. I crown myself exterminator king, and I'm going to take care of this thing, right? Well, Luke is saying there are some signs of something that was taking place, so he investigated, and he found out, he took a closer look. So he didn't just take people's word for it. He got into the details, and he surgically deciphered what had been said and done, okay? This is actually widely accepted among scholars that when he says, I had perfect understanding, what he's actually saying is, I didn't stop asking questions until I had perfect understanding. Not just I heard somebody tell the story, and I was like, oh, I understand. I can retell the story. No, he heard the story, and he said, come here, sit down, and you tell me that story again. And then he went and he found somebody else, because by the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing shall be established, and he had them sit down. You tell me your story. What did you see? What did Jesus say? How did it come? How did it happen? Did that person really get healed? And he did not stop until he had an accurate, orderly account of the life of Jesus Christ. The book of Luke is one of the most detailed and accurate descriptions of any person ever. When you read of Jesus Christ, but definitely among the Gospels, it is the most detailed account of the life of Jesus Christ. So he isn't saying, I know all, I understand all, I'm a doctor, I'm smarter than everybody else. He's saying, I did my due diligence to ensure that what I'm telling you is accurate. You won't go back and interview people that were there and get a different story than what I'm telling you right now. Now, let's ask this question. Who is Luke writing to? This is the only gospel that gets a specific recipient. Matthew, Mark, and John do not write to one specific person. Remember last week we began Mark. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It doesn't tell us I'm writing it to this person or that person. Now we know from history that Mark is writing to Christians in Rome. We know that John is written to whosoever. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Matthew begins with a genealogy, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It's written to anybody. But Luke says in verse 3, it seemed good to me, also having perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Now, by the way, Acts, which is Luke's second book, is also written to Theophilus. Both of them. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, says this, the former account I made, O Theophilus. What is the former account? The Gospel of Luke. So he's already written one book, and he's sent it on. He's writing another one. O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and to teach. So that's his purpose in Luke, is he wants to tell Theophilus about everything that Jesus did and everything that he taught. Until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering. Notice he doesn't say he presented himself alive to me or to us, because remember he tells us in Luke that he interviewed eyewitnesses who saw these things. He's not claiming to have seen them himself. After his suffering, by many infallible proofs. See, Luke is all about proof. That's why he's investigating. He wants to be sure that what is spoken and what is recorded is true. Having seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So, Luke's gospel is his first declaration of the life and ministry of Jesus, and Acts is his sequel, which explains the birthing of the church and the explosion of ministry through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's really cool. Luke is him telling the backstory of Jesus, how we got to where we were. And then he tells about Jesus ascending in Acts chapter 1. And then in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit's poured out. And it's just nonstop, miraculous, dynamic action from page to page, from word to word. So Acts 1 through 15 recounts the ascension of Christ, the birth of the church on Pentecost, the persecution of Saul, the conversion of Saul, the ministry of Saul and the apostles. But in chapter 16, Luke starts using the first person plural, we, making us aware that this is the point in which he becomes a part of Paul's ministry team. In Acts chapter 16, I don't know if when Luke got saved. I don't know where it happened. I don't know how it happened. Probably at Antioch, because at Antioch is the first place that they were called Christians, and we find that out in the book of Acts. And so most likely Luke got saved there, and he started traveling with Paul. But the book as a whole is an accurate account of the ministry of the church by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it is written to Theophilus. Now, who is Theophilus? He's only mentioned in two places, Luke 1:3 and Acts 1:1. It's the only time you'll find this cat, Theophilus, in all the Bible. His name is a Greek name, and it means lover of God or friend of God. It comes from two Greek words, theos, God, philos, or phila, phileo. But in this case, philos, which is love. But you see, and we should do it. We've done a series on that before. We should do it again on the different Greek words for love. Agape, eros, phileo, storge. There's all these different Greek words for love. And this one specifically is phileo, or in this case, philos, which is brotherly love. So that's why it would be lover of God or friend of God, because it's not just love, it's friendly love. That's why Philadelphia is called Philadelphia, because it comes from the root phileo, which, and that's why Philadelphia is called city of brotherly love. So there are a few speculations in regard to who this man Theophilus was, but I think it's worth investigating, since Luke was the Sherlock Holmes of the gospel writers, to kind of dig into this and go, if he's writing both of the, if 26, think about it this way, 26% of the Bible is addressed to a man named Theophilus. We don't even know who he is, but he got these letters, right? My personal opinion is the popular opinion. Now, I'm going to tell you the unpopular opinion first. The unpopular opinion is that he was actually a Jew who was a Pharisee who had gotten saved, and Luke is writing to him. But that doesn't really make sense, because a Pharisee would not be named Theophilus, okay? It's just not a name that a Jew would have. So the popular opinion is that he was, well, let me tell you a second unpopular opinion, is that Theophilus is not a specific person. It's all the lovers of God, all the friends of God, that it's calling anyone who would read these books, friend of God, lover of God. And I'm fine with that. That's cool. But it just seems to me that the way it's worded, it's written to a specific person. Because why would he refer back the second time to the first one? It doesn't make sense. I think it's a specific person. So many come to this conclusion, the most popular opinion, that he was a wealthy Roman official of high rank. Okay? Here's why we have that thought. Because in Luke 1, when he says, I had perfect understanding of all things from the very first to write to you an orderly account. Listen how he addresses him. Most excellent Theophilus. Not just I wanted to write to you, Theo, buddy, pal. He addresses him in a reverent and respectful manner. Most excellent Theophilus. Now, we're going to do a little bit of hermeneutical work. Hermeneutic means that you don't just read one scripture and identify what you believe about that scripture because you highlighted it and you got some kind of corny little revelation on it, but instead you dig and you find out and make sure that what you believe about that scripture is confirmed by other scriptures, okay? That's how you build the power of revelation, is that, is this from God or is this just something that I cooked up in my own mind, is that it will be confirmed through more scripture. So we're going to do a little hermeneutical work. Scripture interprets scripture. Acts chapter 26, Paul is in prison, and in verse 23, he's talking to the guard, and then it says of the guard, he called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night and provide mounts to set Paul on. So this is a man named Claudius Lysias that's saying this. He's over the Roman garrison. And bring him safely to Felix the governor. Okay, so who's he sending Paul to? Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter in the following manner. Remember, Luke is writing this as well. Same guy that wrote Luke 1, verse 3, O most excellent Theophilus, is scribing the letter that Claudius Lysias wrote to the governor Felix. Here's how his letter goes. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix. Okay? Uses the same address, the same greeting. Most excellent Theophilus, most excellent Governor Felix. We're not going to read the rest of that because it just goes on to kind of tell a few things. Now, if you go to Acts 26, verse 24, I didn't put these scriptures on there, Keely. I'm sorry. Now he has thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice. This is Paul and Festus are talking. I actually got to go to Caesarea, and there's an amphitheater in Caesarea. I showed y'all some pictures when I came back from Israel. And it's where Paul made this argument with Festus and with Agrippa. And the stones, the limestone stones that Paul stood on are still there, the original ones from almost 2,000 years ago. It's crazy. And Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. In layman's terms, that's Paul, you're crazy. Much learning has made you mad or driving you mad. But he said, now remember who wrote Acts? Luke. He records Paul's response, I am not mad, most noble Festus. So if you were going to address someone with a high-ranking Roman, in the first century, you would have to do so in that manner. Most noble, most excellent. You wouldn't just call them by their name. So that's why most people believe that Theophilus is a high-ranking Roman official, because both times, or in Luke chapter 1, when Luke writes to him, he calls him most excellent Theophilus. It's most likely that Theophilus is a noble person. Now, some say that these books are Luke's attempt to evangelize to Theophilus. He knows about this guy. He's a high-ranking official. He's kind of interested in Christianity. Maybe so, maybe not. Luke chapter 1, verse 4 says this, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So some people say he's trying to convince him Theophilus isn't really certain, kind of in, kind of out. It's kind of like Agrippa said to Paul, you almost convinced me to become a Christian. And so people say that that's what Luke is trying to do, is he's trying to proselytize Theophilus. Well, Acts 1:3 also says, to whom he also presented himself alive after suffering by many infallible proofs. So people say he's trying to prove that it's true, it actually happened. I think more likely, this is my thought, is that Theophilus was a recent convert of Paul and Luke's missionary work. And he's now a financial supporter. This is heavily agreed upon in the scholarly world, that Theophilus is a high-ranking Roman official who financially supports and funds the missionary journeys of Paul and Luke. And so that would make sense why Luke would write back to him and say, I'm going to give you an orderly account. I'm going to let you know where we've been, what we've been doing. Look at everything that you sowed into. Look at the miracles. This girl, she got demons cast out of her, and we got thrown in prison. And while they were in prison in Acts chapter 16, it records Paul and Silas, but remember 16 is where it changes to we. Most likely Luke was with them, and Luke is telling the story. While they were there in prison, they begin to sing hymns, and they begin to pray at midnight, and the shackles fell off of them, and the doors opened, and everyone was free, and the jailer was going to kill himself, but Paul cried out and said, don't fear, because we're all here. And he cries out, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Guess what? He and his whole family get saved and get baptized that same night. Could you imagine? And again, this is somewhat speculation, so I don't want to overdo this point, but could you imagine being Theophilus and say, knowing that you got saved and you have money and you can't go and do mission work, but you can sow into someone like Paul and Luke, and you're getting this account back to you, and you're hearing all of these signs and these wonders and these miracles of people being saved and people being healed and churches being started. And so Luke is writing back to Theophilus, and I believe it is plausible to believe that this is what's taking place, is that Theophilus believed on the Lord Jesus, but Luke and Paul did not maybe get to tell him the whole story. Because, listen what it says in Luke 1:4, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So most likely they instructed him in the way of Christ. But maybe the whole story wasn't told. They were limited in time. And so Luke writes to Theophilus the life of Jesus, telling him the whole story from the very beginning, from the birth of Christ, actually the genealogy, even going back behind the birth, all the way back to the genealogy, all the way up to in Acts telling us about the ascension and then the birth of the church and everything that's taking place. And he's giving this orderly account to Theophilus, who is most likely a supporter of their missional efforts. And Luke is writing to Theophilus from Rome, where Paul is imprisoned, and he's giving further discipleship and an account of their travels. So the Holy Spirit inspires Luke to write these accounts to inform and disciple this man who is supporting them. And it's amazing to me that 26% of the New Testament is written to a man who all we know is his name. But now we get to feast on the testimony of Jesus because of Luke's letters to him. So what's the moral of the story? It's a lot of information tonight. The moral of the story is this, is Theophilus was the recipient of this letter, but once again, we get to feast. How many people, their life has been changed through the book of Acts, through the book of Luke, through reading it, through it being taught, through it being preached. The parable of the lost son, the parable of the lost coins, right? Like the parable of the prodigal son is only in the book of Luke. We wouldn't know that parable if Luke didn't write to Theophilus and tell him about it. But how many people's lives have been changed? I know that I can remember specific messages when I was a young person hearing, and I'd not been walking with God, and I'd begin to, you know, not be as serious about the Lord, or I'd begin to just drift away, and I'd hear that story of the prodigal son, and I'd come to the altar, and I'd come back to Jesus, and I'd set my heart back on him. So just think about that. What this guy that we know really nothing about, but now because somehow he was invested in them, and they were invested in him, we get this beautiful account of the life of Jesus and the birth of the church. So anyways, that's an overview of the Gospel of Luke. Stand to your feet with me tonight. I'm not going to keep you any longer. Next week, we'll talk about the Gospel of John. And it'll be my favorite because that'll be the one we're talking about at that time. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Gospel of Luke. We thank you for the book of Acts. We thank you for the person of Luke and the person of Theophilus, because if it were not for those two men, we wouldn't have these accounts. But I thank you that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke, and he's still inspiring us today. And I just ask that you would help us to be sensitive to hear your voice, Holy Spirit, that we would not turn a deaf ear, we would not close our eyes and become blind to the things of God, but that we would investigate like Luke and say, I'm going to look at this further, and I'm going to show and prove that Jesus is the Christ. He's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. And so we thank you for your word. I pray that we would not just learn about it. I pray that we wouldn't just be hearers of it, but we'd be doers of the word. And we thank you so much for the opportunity to live in your kingdom. We honor you and praise you tonight in Jesus' name. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you, lift up his countenance upon you, may he keep you in his peace, and may he smile upon you and give you his name. I thank you, Lord, for the name above every other name, the name of Jesus, and I plead that name over every person that's here tonight. Amen. Go with God. We love y'all. Ladies, flourish at 8 a.m. on Saturday morning. And if not, hope to see you guys Sunday morning. Love y'all.